You know, it's you never know what's going to pervade, maybe I should say invade, a society. A little while back, I was in the produce section of a store, and there in the middle of the produce section, this young man began to sing either about or to the peaches. And though I didn't understand the origin of this song or why he would, a couple days later I was studying outside and our neighbors drove up and their car was playing a song all about peaches. Since that time I've learned that it is a movie reference. But you just never know what's going to catch on, and you never know how deeply it's going to pervade a culture. And it's interesting that the world has all these different trends and all these things that go, that really there's a defining characteristic that should permeate and pervade the church. And that is, we are a people of faith. We come to Christ and we accept his gift of salvation through faith. And then we're called to walk by faith. And the author of Hebrews has been leading us to this point where he's showing us how there is no substitute. There's nothing that compares to the splendor, to the perfection, to the completion of our salvation in Christ. And yet the people were starting to shrink away. And so in chapter 11, he's giving them all these examples of faith. And we've been looking at the life of Abraham as he unfolds it for us. And we saw that Abraham was called by God out of a place of comfort at an advanced age, and yet in faith, he left all that was familiar, all that was comfortable, and he went in search of a country, did not even know where it was, did not know what it would look like, knew that he would never have a permanent residence again, and yet by faith, he followed God. And we've been looking at that kind of faith, and as we get to the end of the section, we see how faith was not only a part of Abraham's life, but it was also passed along to his children. We read verses 17 through 22, I should say children and grandchildren, but we read these words earlier, but let's look again at Abraham, and I just refer to this as faith and love, because you can see how his faith in God gave such a deep devotion to the Lord that he was willing to do really what was unthinkable because of his absolute trust in who God is and what he had spoken. Verses 17 through 19 say this: by faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was offering up his only son, to whom it was said, "And Isaac, your seed shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he also received him back. Let's look first at faith in the crucible as we see this moment. And it starts just in that first phrase where he says, by faith, Abraham, when he was tested. That word tested is important. And sometimes it's actually translated as temptation. And yet, you can see why that wouldn't be a fitting translation. I mean, after all, James is very clear that no one is tempted to sin by God, and yet God, in his wisdom and in his grace, does give opportunities where we will be tested to find out if we really do believe the things that we say that we believe. Faith without a trial is very shallow. Faith without test of some sort is really imperceptible. And in fact, the word here for test really has the idea of it's an evaluation process so you can determine the purity and the worth of something. So Abraham has believed God. At times he's believed God better than others. But overall, we've seen in his life a trajectory of growth, and yet God calls him to do the unthinkable. It's actually recorded for us in the beginning of the book of Genesis, chapter 22, where it says, "Now after these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, 'Abraham,' and he said, 'Here I am.' He said, 'Take now your son, your only one, whom you love, Isaac, and go forth to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains which I will tell you.'" And I love this because it starts with Abraham just having this willingness. God says, "Abraham," and he's going, "Here I am." And he says, "I want you to take your son," and I love the language here, "your only son, Isaac." And some of you might be saying, "Well, wait a minute, didn't he have Ishmael?" Yeah, but that word "only son" also has a component of uniqueness to it. really, in terms of God's plan for Abraham and for the purpose of bringing a salvation, Isaac was the only son who actually counted. So he was unique in that. He was uniquely qualified because he was the child of Abraham and Sarah. And I love that because he says, your only son whom you love. You know, and it's hard to read this without seeing some parallels between Abraham and the gospel message, or Isaac and the gospel message, how God gave his only begotten son. Since the author doesn't go there, I'm not going to spend a lot of time there. I just want you to know that I'm aware that that's there. Sometimes people come up and say, you didn't say this. No, but I thought it. And it is kind of interesting. Let me just give you a side note. See how he says that mountain in the land of Moriah? You realize that that, geographically speaking, could have actually been Golgotha? It's in the land. So anyway, I won't go there much further. But we need to recognize that this was a genuine struggle. One of the things that I've been trying to do, especially reading about faith, is reading some biographies of church history luminaries. One of my favorites is John Bunyan. He went to jail for preaching the gospel. And I found this passage. It says he was deeply concerned about his family. He was particularly grieved about his little blind daughter, for whom he had a special love. And he wrote, I saw in this condition that I was a man who was pulling down his house upon the head of his wife and children. Yet thought I must do it. I must do it. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, help me to tear it from thy throne and worship only thee. And it's that same kind of test. You know, am I going to endure the comforts of this life? Am I going to lift something up and draw comfort from that instead of from God? And in John Bunyan's case, he realized that by going to prison, he was causing disastrous harm to his family, but yet he says, this is what God has called me to do. I will do this. And this is the same kind of commitment that you see in Abraham, where he's called to offer up his son, again, in a place where the Lord would show him. And what's interesting is that as great as this test was, you see the commitment of Abraham in the second part of the verse where it says that he offered up Isaac. And I love this because, and if you know the history, you know that Abraham never physically offered up his son Isaac as a sacrifice. And yet in his mind, because God told him to do this, it was done. And that's what that phrase indicates grammatically. As soon as God called him to do this, he says, if that's what you want, that is exactly what I will do. He was willing to give up anything for the sake of pleasing his Lord. And basically the test is this, do you love me or your son the most? And through the eyes of faith, Abraham understood he could love both. And I'll explain that in just a moment. But you realize this is the same dilemma we face every time we are in a place where we are tested or when we are tempted. Do we love God or the sin? Do we love God or this person? Do we love God or this thing? Which one do we love the most? Every time we are tempted, every time we are tested, it is a test of loyalty. I'm often reminded of a time when we lived in Kansas and we had a little home in the prairie. And we had an outdoor dog, a giant German shepherd. We had an outdoor cat, a wonderful tiny mouser. Both animals came pre-named. The dog was Ringo, which concerned me. I was afraid we'd have to get three dogs with real canine talent to carry him. The cat was pre-named Tigger. And they loved each other. Unless the cat was on my lap, then the dog had a habit of sticking his muzzle underneath the cat and tossing him as far as he could toss him so that he could be closer. Well, one day I was out there and Tigger was somewhere. Turns out she was on a hunt. Ringo was happy to be with me, and I sat down on the ground, and he was a big German shepherd who thought he was a lap dog, and so he got as much of him on my lap as he could, and all of a sudden, I see Tigger coming from the distance with a rabbit, and there were about 30 maybe 30 feet from me, she drops the rabbit, and Ringo goes running for it. And as he's running toward the rabbit, Tigger runs toward my lap and sits on it. And that dog stops dead center. And he's doing that. And in as much as dogs think, you could almost see the wheels turning. Now, being a predator, he ran for the rabbit and tried to bring it to my lap to eat it on my lap, which didn't happen. Right? But it was that moment where this test. Do I satisfy my flesh? Do I satisfy my person longing? And he's just going back and forth between the two. Guys, that's us every time we face temptation. And it is a test of whether we love God or ourselves in that moment. What will we do? What did Abraham do? Well, he had confidence in the person of, in the Lord. Because it says in verses 18 through 19a, he says, referring to Isaac, his only son, to whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead. And so you look at this, and you notice, first of all, he had confidence in the promise of God. You see, God gave him a tough command. The command was, sacrifice your son Isaac. And yet, Abraham understood that God said, this is the son who will be the one who brings the promise into the world. And at this point, Isaac is still single. There is no family. There are no children to carry on that line. And so Abraham trusted in the promise of God. And by the way, to trust in the promises of God is to trust in the person of God. And this really takes us back to Genesis chapter 3, or you could add a multiple of other passages where you have people who are confronted. And I love Genesis 3 for the parallel in this, because two things were brought into question. Number one was the word of God. Number two was the character of God. Did God really say, oh, he didn't mean that? Actually, more literally, God is a liar. He's trying to keep you from the good things. Listen, God has never tried to keep his people from good things. But he has given a myriad of commands to keep us from that which is evil and destructive to ourselves and others. And yet Eve bought the lie. She ate the peach. I don't know what it was. Folks, remember who the author is talking to. He's talking to a church that is wavering on the issue of Christ. And he's trying to call them back to the promises of God, which remind them of the person of God. His way is perfect. And if we can remember God's word, and if we can remember God's character, it is an immense help in guiding us through the issues of the day. And I don't know what tests that you've had in your life. I know for us, probably the biggest one is we've lost several children before we got to know them. And it seems like every time I just have to cling on to these basic truths, remembering who God is. I know that he's infinitely wise. I know that he loves me. I know that his ways are perfect and his judgments are absolutely beyond scrutiny. Whatever the issue it is, keep reminding yourselves who God is. That if he allows it, he allows it for a purpose. Actually, this is almost the entire theme of the book of 1 Peter. If God is allowing pain, God is holy and he's using this for a sovereign purpose. Never take your eyes off of the Lord through this thing. And in a lot of ways, it's hard for me not to think of Peter. And people belittle Peter a lot because he made a lot of mistakes. But you know, one thing about Peter is one of the reasons why he made a lot of mistakes is because he tried to do things. Lord, if that's really you, let me come out of the boat. As long as he kept his eyes on God, he did fine. On the Lord Jesus Christ. So when he started to look at the trials of the day, he started to sink. And I just love this because he kept his eyes on the promise of God. He kept his eyes on the person who made the promise. That one of the keys of being faithful is to remember that our God is faithful. That he will supply everything that we truly need in his time and in his way. And then the other thing is, not only was he confident in the promise of God, he was absolutely confident in the power of God. I love what he says here, because he says, Abraham understood something. God is able to raise people from the dead. I don't really know how Abraham knew this, but he did. You know, one of his contemporaries also had the same idea, Job. You know, and again, you look at Job, who was in the crucible. I mean, he was going through a test of epic proportions. Can I just put in a really quick promo for at least looking at the Legacy Standard Bible on occasion? Because in chapter 1, God is requiring all of the angels, good and fallen, to appear before him. Satan is a part of that group. Satan has to do what God commanded. And the Lord asked Satan, where have you been? Satan gives a teenage answer. Now, in the text, it reads something like going to and fro on the earth. That's the equivalent of saying, eh, I've been around. Very teenage answer. And the most accurate translation that I've ever read of what follows is God says, have you set your heart against my servant Job? And in that moment, Job entered a crucible, the likes of which we will never experience. And it started with the loss of everything that was near and dear to him except for his wife. And why did Satan leave his wife? Well, she did give the counsel that Satan wanted Job to do. I think she just loved her husband and hated to see him suffer. And her statement was, why don't you just curse God and die? It's exactly what Satan was trying to get him to do. By the way, he is an excellent student when it comes to providing temptation. And through it all, Job made the statement, I know that my Redeemer lives, and I know that he will raise me up in the last day. I don't know how these Old Testament saints knew about the revelation. We can only presume that God communicated something to them and that it was preached by those men in Genesis chapter 5, that there's more than just this world, that there's an eternity to be feared or embraced, depending on where you stand in your commitment to the Lord. But Abraham expressed this same confidence in the Lord, knowing that he could raise him from the dead. This is why in 22:5, when he and Isaac separate from the servants who went with them, he says to the young men, stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there, and we will worship, and we will return to you. And this is such an exciting moment where Abraham says, listen, I don't know how it's going to happen. I know what God has called me to do. I know what he's promised. I know what God is capable of doing. We'll be back. And in this moment, we see Abraham really showing a profound love for both. But first and foremost, he loved the Lord because he was willing to put his son through this for the sake of obedience to the Lord. Now, if you've never been able to read the rest of the story, let me just tell you that as he was getting ready to sacrifice his son, God stopped him. God provided another sacrifice, which again is such an amazing reality because Abraham says, this is the place where God will provide. Another reason why I think it was actually on Mount Calvary. And there's this consolation there because he says, figuratively speaking, he also received him back. In other words, he got his son back from the dead. In Abraham's mind, this was already completed. And yet God allowed him to spend the rest of his days with his son Isaac. I appreciate the fact that he uses figuratively. If this had been translated today, they probably would use the term literally. Have you noticed how people don't use the word literally correctly? I don't even remember where I was, but I heard some people talking, and one of them said, you know, I was so scared, I literally jumped 10 feet up in the air. And I thought, no, you didn't. But if you did, this would be a great way to train for the Olympics. You know, just set the high jumper up there and go, ah! Anyway, I digress. And I love this because he says, really, in practical terms, though he did not literally slay his son, he did receive him back from the dead in that moment when God intervened. What's kind of interesting is here you have Abraham who is placing everything that is near and dear to him in the hands of God because he trusts in the sovereign purposes of God. in the example that follows, you kind of have someone who is not embracing the purposes of God, but actually kind of gets run over by the purposes of God. The next example is Isaac. He's still identified as a person of faith, and in particular, his legacy, what he passed on to his sons. It's interesting. This is the shortest statement of them all, where he says, by faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding the things to come. And so there's a legacy of blessing here as he did what the patriarchs did. Now, there's a lot of questions in my mind. For instance, I don't understand how these patriarchs knew that their blessings would be binding. The only thing I can figure is that God communicated to these patriarchs what they were to say for their sons, and incredibly accurate. I mean, if you look at Genesis 49, where Jacob pronounces his blessing on his 12 sons, it almost provides a roadmap for the rest of the Old Testament. Somehow, these men were led by God. They believed that what God told them to say, they should say. And it became binding. And again, there's a lot of stuff that isn't really explained to us, but we don't need to know everything. I don't know how God communicated this to the patriarchs. We know there was one point where he spoke very clearly, especially regarding Esau and Jacob. But the thing that kind of makes me scratch my head the most is as I look at this, Isaac believed that these blessings would be binding. And this is where there's kind of a breakdown here. He believed it so much, he tried to circumvent the will of God. Go back to me, with me, if you would, to Genesis chapter 25. You'll see the determination of God. We're going to read verses 21 through 23. It's kind of funny. Rebecca's pregnant. She doesn't understand why things aren't settling quite well. But this was beyond what would normally be expected. Genesis 25, 21 through 23. And Isaac entreated Yahweh on behalf of his wife because she was barren. And Yahweh was moved by his entreaty, so Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it is so, why then am I this way? And so she went to inquire of Yahweh, and Yahweh said to her, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body. And one people shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. And so this is backwards of the way it was supposed to be. When they were raised, where they were raised, the older child was always supposed to have the upper hand. Now fast forward a little bit in time. Jacob and Esau grow up. Esau, who's, by the way, his name means red, he's a man's man. I mean, he's a hunter. He's an outdoors guy. And Isaac really loves Esau because of his rugged, masculine nature. Jacob, on the other hand, loved to watch the Food Network. More of an indoors type. The softer, the gentler. Most of his hobbies were indoor hobbies. Now, this appealed very much to Rebecca. And so here you have Jacob, who God has determined this is going to be the leader. And yet you have Isaac, who loves Esau, the firstborn. And by the way, this is not a good model of a godly home. And so one day, and it's recorded for us in Genesis chapter 27, you see this man who has heard God's decree, and yet he responds with a measure of disobedience. You see, in chapter 26, and it was a little too long to put in, or chapter 27 rather, a little too long to try to read the whole thing. Let me just tell you how it starts. Isaac, who cannot see very well by this time, calls Esau and says, hey, go hunting, bring me the food I really like, and I'm going to bless you. And so Esau takes off and he goes out to do that. And it's sort of an interesting thing that this is something that would normally happen as someone was dying. They would try to make these basically their last words and binding. But it's kind of an interesting thing because Isaac, in disobedience, decides to promote the older over the younger in spite of what God has decreed. Isaac was going to live at least another 20 years beyond this point. And so you can see him trying to circumvent the will of God. And so, and most of you probably know the story, but for those of you that don't, mom gets involved and she goes, "Hey, Jacob, come here. I'm going to cook some stew. You're going to serve it to your dad, and you're going to disguise yourself as your brother." And, you know, I love the examples here where, you know, but wait a minute, he's a hairy guy. That's all right, I got that covered. Just think how hairy he must have been. She took goatskin and put it on his arms. That is a hairy man. You know, it's kind of interesting, too, because as disobedient as Isaac was being in the moment, so was Rebekah, and so was Jacob. And yet somehow God used this to accomplish his will, because his purposes cannot be overthrown by men. Think how comforting this must have been for the church that was under attack, that God's purposes cannot be overthrown. Just, guys, we live in a world that is drifting in a direction that I never saw coming. I mean, yes, I knew that the world would be saturated with sin. I didn't know how free they would be to express all manner of sin, all manner of rebellion, to the point where even the most basic words have completely been robbed of definition because of the sinfulness and the rebellion of men. But the purposes of God cannot be overthrown by the rebellion of men. And so, in ignorance, Isaac entertains Jacob. And he runs a series of tests just to make sure that no one's pulling a fast one on him. But again, you cannot overthrow the purposes of God. He didn't pick up on any of these things. Well, you know, the voice doesn't sound right. But you smell like the field, so you got to be your brother. Well, if you were covered with goat, you would smell like the field too, as well as his brother's clothes. You know, how is it that you were so fast in getting this done? And you notice, by the way, Jacob's answer, "Well, the Lord your God gave me success." Notice how when he's rebelling, he doesn't even address that God is actually his God. And so Isaac gives him the blessing that he wanted to give to Esau, because the purposes of God cannot be overthrown. You know what's really interesting? Is in faith, he gives these blessings. Now, he's disobeying at the time, but in faith, he recognizes that these are going to be binding. That's why he was so desperate to try to switch things up. And yet, there's an element of belief that follows this, because if you go to the next chapter, 28, he's been confronted now by the overruling sovereignty of God. He understands, I cannot defeat God by my mechanisms, and he sends Jacob out. And if you look at 28, you notice there's another blessing for Jacob. Because in verses 1 through 4, it says, "So Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and commanded him and said to him, 'You shall not take a wife from the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Padan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and from there take to yourself a wife from the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become an assembly of the peoples. May he also give you the blessing of Abraham and to you and to your seed, that you may possess the land of your sojournings, which God gave to Abraham.'" In fact, this is such a beautiful blessing. It's such an obedient blessing. I really wanted to make this be the one that it was talking about in Hebrews 11. I couldn't, though, because it talked about how he blessed Jacob and Esau. There's no other blessing for Esau apart from chapter 27. But I love this because even in this moment, he recognizes that God's purposes are so sovereign, he cannot overthrow them. And he gets on board and he gives Jacob the blessing he should have willingly give him in the first place. And then Jacob does the same thing that his father did, and that he imparts a blessing to his descendants. Verse 21, you see Jacob and faith and liturgy. And I love this because faith made him into a man of worship. By faith, Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. This is such an amazing thing because here you see faith, even in the face of waning strength. This man who fought against God his entire life has finally gotten to the end of it, and he's done fighting, and he declares God's worth, both in what he says to his descendants, and then it just says generally he's leaning on his cane and he's blessing God, worshiping God. To worship, by the way, means to declare one's worth. And just so we understand, worship is not merely singing, though that can be a part. Worship is not something that is done in a building in an hour to an hour and a half a Sunday. Worship is meant to be daily surrender based on the understanding that God is supreme and he deserves all of my devotion. He deserves to rule over all of my decisions. Matthew Henry said this, speaking of, and actually was on the difficulty of worshiping in your ending years. I've got to be honest with you. As I age, I'm finding myself falling in the camp of many who have gone before me. I tend to get a little more complaint-oriented than worship-oriented by nature. I find a lot more things wrong with me with each passing year. And it would be so easy to look at those things. And here is Jacob. The idea is him shaking on top of his cane. And Matthew Henry says, though the grace of faith is of universal use throughout the Christian's life, it is especially so when we come to die. Faith has its great work to do at the very last to help believers to finish well, to die to the Lord so as to honor him by patience, hope, and joy, so as to leave a witness behind them of the truth of God's word and the excellency of his ways. Guys, those of us who are getting older, the world, the church, needs to see us worshiping God freely because we trust him mightily. And I'm reminded so much of Ecclesiastes, and if you've read that book, it's like a diary of a man who's tried to find fulfillment in everything else that the world had to offer. And he gets to the end of it and he goes, here's what I really learned. I wished I'd given my strength to God in my youth. I can't do that now. And he gives this beautiful poetic description of getting old. Oh, the timbers are starting to rattle. The light in the windows, it's getting dim, so I'm getting shaky and I can't see very well. The almond tree is starting to blossom. Hair's turning white. And I realize that happens to some people younger than others. And my mom went gray as soon as my little sister was born. I'm sure there's no connection. When the grinders are few, I'm losing my teeth. Solomon, like Jacob, discovered the value of worshiping God at the end of their life. Seniors, let us be examples of worshiping God now so the younger generation has something to follow that is worth following. I mean, like I said, we have things that permeate our society, and late, as of late, it's been ode to peaches, right? Let us leave something worthy of imitating, worthy of repeating, worthy of following. Let us be people who trust God. And even at the end of our lives, we're saying, I've trusted God so far. He's been so faithful. And I want you to know, I'm going to trust him to the very end. Martin Lloyd Jones expressed this so beautifully to his church when he was diagnosed with terminal cancer. And he stood before the congregation. He says, don't weep for me. All my life I've tried to show you how to live. Now God has called me to show you how you ought to die. And so he's got this waning strength. What does he do with that strength? And there's not much left. He worships. He declares God's greatness as he's proclaiming the family. And by the way, there's still a tremendous amount of faith and blessing here. It's so interesting because like his father, when it comes time for him to pronounce the blessing, he's blind. And Joseph in chapter 48 brings his children so that Jacob might bless them. And he lines them up because he wants the oldest one on Jacob's right so that Jacob will give the greater blessing to him. And he wants the younger son on Jacob's left so that Jacob will give the lesser blessing to him. And he brings them forward. But God in his sovereignty must have spoken to Jacob's heart because Jacob, who cannot see, does this. And his son says, no, Dad, that's wrong. And Jacob in faith says, no, this is right. Because God has chosen to elevate this one above that one. And you cannot defeat the sovereign purposes of God. And it ends with Joseph. And by faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave commands concerning his bones. And so just two things in the longing that he expresses. Number one is there's a longing for that release from bondage, which is yet to come. And I don't know how much Abraham shared with his descendants. I tend to think it must have been a fair amount because Joseph seemed to have the understanding here that though they were in Egypt right now as free and privileged people, there was a day coming when they would not experience that pleasant side of Egypt. He seemed to understand that they would go from luxury to the hardest labor that Egypt could pour out on its people. From privilege to abuse. From a growing nation to a nation that would be under attack as Pharaoh tried. I'm starting to get into next week's message. I better stop. But through faith, he trusted in the word that God gave. Understanding that there are going to be very difficult moments ahead, but God will provide a way for his people. And he trusted God. And what I like about this is he gets very personal with it because he makes arrangement for his final burial. And he says, oh, and by the way, when you guys leave, I want you to take my bones with you. This is kind of an interesting thing because when Jacob died, they actually took that normal period of time, and you can read about this in Genesis chapter 50 if you want to get a little more background. They took the time to embalm him and do the burial customs that the Egyptians would do. And then once that preparation was done, they left Egypt and buried Jacob with his ancestors there where Abraham and Sarah were buried. And yet Joseph says, I don't want you to do that for me. Go ahead and just hang on to me here. I'm sure they found a sanitary, non-odoriferous way of doing that. And when God takes you, your descendants, out of this land, I want them to carry my bones with them. And I want to be laid to rest in that land that God has promised. This is just such a great picture of faith. It's to the point where you think about it. I mean, in Egypt, Joseph had it great. I mean, he had all the fun, luxury that this world could offer. I mean, after all, there was only one person in Egypt that carried more importance, more power, and more luxury than he might have, and that was Pharaoh himself. It was a land where he could have been very comfortable, where he could have been settled. It was a place where they were much better to him than his own relatives in the end. I mean, you think about it. Joseph's relatives were so unsavory that even after everything had been settled in Joseph's mind, his brothers still don't trust him. Also in Genesis 50. And yet Joseph says, I'd rather be identified with my people, the ones of promise that God chose out of this world. I'd rather be identified with him in my burial than with this land that has provided me with so much. In a way, this little inclusion does two things. Number one, it takes us back to Abraham. The very beginning, the way this opened. Abraham, I want you to leave your place of comfort. I want you to go into the wilderness to a place that I'll show you. And I want you to become a lifelong camper. It also links us very closely with the mentality of Moses, who had the same offerings from Egypt. And in the end, did I say Joseph? I meant Moses. And Moses, who had all the same blessings and trappings the world could give that Joseph would have had. And in the end, Moses said, no, thank you. I'd rather be counted with God's people than with this kingdom. What does faith do? Well, faith causes us to love God more than anything or anyone. Faith should draw us into obedience, and sometimes, like Isaac, we have to go there kicking and screaming. But God will continue to draw his people to himself, not just for salvation, but for living. Faith calls us to worship. And it should cause us to worship more as we get closer to God in age. And faith calls us to look ahead beyond the trials of this day and say, I want to stand with God's people rather than enjoy the comforts of this world. The very thing that God is trying to call the church in the original setting to do. Father, we thank you that you are trustworthy. We thank you that when we keep our eyes on you, we grow both in love and obedience, the ability to weather the storm of this moment. Lord, we thank you above all that you are great and greatly to be praised. And today, as we sing about the hope that we have because Jesus Christ didn't just die on the cross, but he rose from the dead. He ascended into high. He intercedes for us today. Lord, because he lives, we have hope. And we thank you for that reminder and song. In Jesus' name, amen.